Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the incarnation of the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for your truth and your Word, and we pray this afternoon we might magnify the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who sacrificed as a Lamb of God his life on Calvary's tree. We thank you, Lord, for these truths, and we pray, Father, that we might hold up that light to all who are in darkness. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after 2 years, we are going back to the book of John. We finished our series, which started in John, by the way, on the 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And I was looking back at my notes about 2 years, trying to find out, okay, where did we leave off in the book of John? Well, we left off in verse 17. That's the trail we left off on this journey the past 2 years. But since it's been a couple years, and I don't know if you're familiar with the sermon I gave on John 1:17, but we're going to go back and going to begin there in verse 1, and we're going to do kind of a summary, not as detailed as we did when we taught a couple years ago in the passage, but certainly we want to summarize the teaching here. So let's go back to the beginning, the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Each gospel record records a different aspect of the person of Christ. Why four gospels? Well, each gospel focuses upon the person of Christ in a different way. And as you know, Matthew speaks of Jesus as the King of the Jews. The account of the wise men who worshipped him as king is recorded in Matthew's gospel, but not in Luke, and not in Mark, and not in John. And the wise men focused upon Jesus as king. Matthew was written to the Jews, showing that Jesus was the fulfiller, or the heir apparent to fulfill the Davidic throne and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And that's why if you look at the beginning of each gospel, it kind of hints at the theme. So if we turn our back to Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew's gospel opens up with a genealogical record of Christ, but the record goes back to Abraham. And so we know that Abraham was the founder of the Jewish nation. And therefore, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have the 12 tribes. And he goes back to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller, I believe, of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we'll fulfill it completely. And also the Davidic covenant. Two individuals that are focused upon in Matthew's genealogy is David and Abraham. David and Abraham. And if you look consistently through the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, he indicates that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men came and asked a question, saying, "Where is he who had been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then Matthew also records the fact that the inscription on the cross is, "Jesus is the King of the Jews." He is the King of the Jews. So Jesus came to the Jews to fulfill the covenants, but unfortunately the nation crucified their Messiah. Now Mark presents Jesus as servant. How does Mark's gospel open up? In the gospel of Mark, we look at the beginning here. There's no record of Jesus' birth. We notice that right now. No record of Jesus' birth. We have a record of Jesus' birth in Matthew. We have a record of Jesus' birth in Luke. But in Mark, he begins with the messenger of John the Baptist. And Jesus is presented as servant. And we have the familiar word here in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, immediately. Immediately. And notice here in Mark 1:10, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And we have that phrase repeatedly used in Mark 1:28, immediately his fame spread. And a servant is one who simply obeys immediately. And therefore, he presents Jesus as servant. And I think in Mark's gospel, we have the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I think that's in Mark chapter 10. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant. We'll find that passage later. But Luke's gospel, how does Luke's gospel begin? Luke's gospel begins with the birth narrative. Of course, we have certainly the announcements of John the Baptist's birth, and then eventually the announcement of Christ's birth in Luke 1:26. And then finally we have eventually the birth of the Savior. The longest narrative on the birth of Christ is found in Luke's gospel. Now, Luke does mention a genealogy. And the genealogy comes later, I believe, in chapter 3. And in that chapter, we have the genealogy of Christ going back to Adam. And then Luke chapter 3, looking at verse 38. And notice, instead of going forward, Luke's genealogy goes backward. And it goes backward to all the way to Adam, the first man. So it's showing that Jesus Christ is a genuine human being. He's a descendant of Adam. So Christ has genuine humanity. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, he is the son of Enosh, which is a Greek word for Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, how does John open up his gospel? John opens up his gospel record before, actually, Genesis 1:1. We have a beginning here, but the beginning here pictures a beginning in eternity past. And it's kind of, I always translated this, in the beginning, which wasn't a beginning. I know that sounds contradictory, but as far back as you can go in eternity past was the Word. The Word existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, of course, Jesus is the Word. He is the Word. And therefore, what does John emphasize? John emphasizes the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. So, when we look at the four records of the Gospels, Matthew represents Jesus as King of the Jews. Mark, Christ is the perfect servant. Luke, Jesus Christ is a genuine human being, humanity of Christ. And John, we see the deity of Christ. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we have the humanity and deity of Christ in one person. And the Word, he's the one described in John 1:1 as existing in eternity past with God, became flesh. That's the Christmas message, the incarnation. Jesus, we call this a hypostatic union, by the way. Christ is both God and man in one person. He is the God-man. I remember reading years ago an excellent little booklet from Radio Bible Class. And it was written by M.R.D. Hahn. And it's called The God-Man. God-Man. Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man in one person. What we have in the incarnation was not subtraction. Some people think that Jesus gave up his independent, his attribute of omnipresence and so forth, and any aspect of deity given up, he would cease to be God. Jesus Christ did not give up one aspect of his divine nature. Why? Because God cannot change. So what we have in the incarnation is not addition, or not subtraction, but addition. He simply added humanity to his deity. The Word became flesh. It didn't say the Word changed, but it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This little word "was" is so important. And by the way, this I first came across this in that little booklet by M.R. DeHaan. I remember years ago reading that, and he said, you know what, there's a contrast between was and were made. And we have here the contrast is simply that was is an imperfect tense in the Greek. The imperfect tense means an ongoing state of being. So we have this Greek word here spelled E-I-M-I, pronounced Amy. Amy. And this is an imperfect active indicative verb. And the imperfect tense has the sense of ongoing action. And it's ongoing, indicating that it's a state of being verb to indicate that Jesus Christ continually existed. In that eternity past, he continually existed as the Word. And therefore, he did not begin as the Word. He always was the Word. He always was the Word. We have this imperfect tense. We have a contrast here, and I have it highlighted here in Christmas colors, red and green. I have the contrast between the word Amy and the Greek word here, made, translated in verse 3, as made, ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. This is an aorist tense verb. An aorist tense indicates past action, but the sense of ginomai is the describing, it describes something that had a definite beginning. We could translate it, it became, or to become. So was indicates continual existence. All things were made, that means it came into being. It had a definite beginning. So, in eternity past, the Word always existed. And the Word was always with God. And the Word was always God. We can look at it in that sense. He was always in the beginning with God. But the creation had a beginning. All things were made through Him. Creation was made by the Word. The Word was eternal. But the creation had a beginning. And this contradicts, by the way, cosmology, which is the origin of how things came into being in a secular realm. You have different theories of cosmology, how this universe came into being. The old school cosmology said there was a Big Bang. There was a Big Bang and all things came into being. But a lot of scientists later became uncomfortable with that explanation because that speaks of a beginning of creation. So no, it's always existed. And so they either had to make God eternal or creation eternal. One or the other. You have no other choice. How can you explain something coming from nothing? God has to be eternal or creation. So people want to go with creation, so they had to come up with other explanations of how this universe came into being. And so they get into the theory of multi-universes. You're still begging the question. You're still begging, you're going back. You're begging the question, how did this all came into being? Whether one universe or multi-universes, there still had to be a beginning of the material universe. And that's why Genesis 1:1 indicates, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that beginning indicates the beginning of the material universe. This beginning, though, goes way beyond that. It was an eternal beginning. Now, we know that the nature of God is God is eternal from eternity past to eternity future. Was it Psalm chapter 90, I think. Was it? Notice here, Psalm chapter 90, verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, notice that, before creation, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Wow. So from eternity past to eternity future, you're God. So I think some of the same language here now is described or ascribed to the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal as well. The Word is eternal. The Word was always with God. God is eternal. He's from everlasting, and so is the Savior, the Word, the Logos. There's no point in time when Jesus Christ ever came into being. Now you say, wait a second, we speak of the birth of Christ. We speak of Jesus Christ taking on flesh. Yes, there was a beginning to Christ's humanity, but there was no beginning to Christ's deity. He always was. That's why you remember when Moses spoke to God on the mount, what's your name? I am. I am means not I was, not I will be, I am. That means a self-existent one. I exist. I'm not dependent on anyone else for my existence. I exist. I am. And by the way, we will see 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. Tying back to the Old Testament, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection of life. I am the bread of life. So we have 7 I am statements in John, going back to Exodus. And we have John 8:58, which is even more emphatic, by the way. Let's look at John 8:58. Jesus said to them, let's go back here. When they're thinking about his humanity, look at John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, how is that possible? And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. They're overestimating his age, but he's probably in the 30s here. But you're not yet 50. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was. Now here's a contrast with that Greek word, genomai. Before Abraham came into being, had a beginning, I, here's a Greek word, eimi. There are two to get, those two are right here together. As in front of, before Abraham was genomai, I, Amy, am. I am. And he didn't say before Abraham was, I existed. Jehovah's Witness would agree with that, right? Your average Jehovah's Witness would say that Jesus Christ existed in the past. But he did not eternally exist. He's a created being. And therefore, he's one of the emanations of God. He is not. They deny the Trinity. But you know, it didn't say before Abraham was, I existed. He says before the angels existed before Abraham, right? But they had a beginning. God created the angels. He said before Abraham was, I am. I exist. So we have, again, and back into in our passage in John chapter 1, we have a strong affirmation of who Christ is right off the bat, right at the beginning here. In the beginning, existed eternally the Logos. Now, the word here, we get the Greek word Logos, and refers to words. This is the way we communicate. We communicate our thinking through speech, right? Why is Christ called the Word? What is emphasized by that title, the Word? Well, words reveal our thinking, right? Words expresses our thoughts. So you realize that the Word came to reveal the Father. Jesus Christ reveals to us who God is. He is the exact representation of God. He reveals who God is to us. And so that's why I believe he's called the Logos. He came to reveal God to man. How do we know what God is like? Now we have revelation, but when you have the person of Christ showing love, when you have the person of Christ in anger, casting out the money changers, showing God's justice and his righteousness, when you have Jesus healing the sick, showing his compassion, we know about the nature and character of God through the person and actions of Christ. He came, one of the reasons for the incarnation, he came down to take on humanity to reveal God to us. So we can kind of have a tangible means of seeing what God is like. What God is like. Now, we have the Word. The Word is described here as with God. The Word was with God. And that Greek word, pros, the word with, that little Greek word that translated here with, Greek preposition, pros. Prepositions are very important in the Greek. Those little prepositions are so important. And this means he was face to face. The word pros means he was with. He was with God. He was face to face, we could translate, with God. So what does this indicate? He was in face to face in fellowship with God throughout eternity past. We get this false idea of why God created man. God created man because he was lonely. How absurd. God created man so there'd be creatures and angels, so there'd be creatures that would glorify his person. God did not create man because he was lonely. Now, Adam was lonely. That's why God created a helpmate for Adam. But he's only a human being. But God was not lonely. Christ was with God. We have the counsel of the Trinity as well as the Holy Spirit is God. So think about all three had perfect harmony and fellowship in eternity past. The three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. He was with God. And by the way, with someone means you're distinct from that person. Right? So the personhood of the Godhead is distinct. Okay, that's orthodoxy here. He was distinct from the Father. The Son is distinct from the Father. And I was looking for that old ancient diagram. I didn't have time to do that. But you remember that diagram of the Trinity, that triangle, where you have the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit's not the Father. But you have the dotted lines. They're all God, one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what we have here in this passage. The Word is separate from God, but yet, at the same time, the Word was God in the middle of that triangle. So, Jesus Christ is God. He's not anything less than God. And when you study the attributes of God, Christ has all the attributes of God. He has life in himself. As a matter of fact, one of the key attributes is self-existent life, and that's what we see in verse 4. In him was life. Now, I have life, but I don't have life inherently. You understand the difference? I cannot create life. I don't self-exist. I am a dependent creature. I'm dependent upon my existence from another. I'm dependent upon God for my existence. You remember what Paul told the Athenian philosophers? In him we live and move and have our being. The reason why we are here is because we are dependent upon our Creator. We are dependent upon our Creator, but He Himself is dependent on no one. He self-exists. He is. And therefore, Jesus Christ is deity. To deny that is to deny the Word of God. And you can prove that by several approaches demonstrating the deity of Christ. But it's clear here, the Word was God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses try to get around to this. You know how they do it. And their particular translation of the Bible, not knowing Greek, they think they know Greek. They know a little bit of Greek, and that a little bit of Greek can sometimes be dangerous if it's used wrongly. They say the Word was a God because there's no indefinite article in the Greek. And in English, we add a, right? But you know what? There is no indefinite article in the Greek. No such thing. We supply it by the translation. It's added. So you can't find the Greek. It's a, it's implied, but you know what? It's not there. The grammatical construct, without getting the technicalities of Greek, you can't add a, not in front of God. The Word wasn't a God. The Word was God. So the Word was God. Now, I think in English it's predicate nominative, but don't quote me. I told you about my experience in English. I had a football coach who showed football. English class was interesting, ninth grade, but taught very little of English. So I had to suffer through English and Greek. Dwight L. Moody was horrible. His grammar was horrible, by the way. I heard Dwight L. Moody. Ladies cringe when he spoke, some of the English teachers. So, anyway. Okay, the Word was God. Christ is God. Now, verse 2, you know, you look at that, studying verse 2 and think, isn't verse 2 saying the same thing as verse 1? He was in the beginning with God. Didn't he already say that? What he's doing, though, is building a bridge between verse 1 and verse 3. He is indicating that three things in this verse 2. He's indicating that the Word was in the beginning. Number 2, that He was with God and that He was God. And therefore, everything else in verse 3 came into being through Him. Who do you have first, creation or God? God. You have God before creation. Therefore, all of creation is dependent upon Him and that Logos. And we will see that He is the Creator. All things were made through Him. Christ played a role in the creation. And you say, I thought God created the heavens and the earth. He did. And I thought the Holy Spirit hovered above the face of waters and played a role in creation. He did. Just because we say that God the Father created the universe, we're not denying that the Son did not play a role in creation as well. And what we have here is the instrumental, I think, theologically, Christ is the one of the instrumental means of creation, meaning that He played a role as divine creator as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we have verses showing that all three members of the Godhead were involved in creation. Of course, Genesis 1:1, we have God the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath day is not billions of years long. It's one 24-hour day. Now think about that. 6 literal days. There are those who deny those numbers are literal. They refer to ages. Didn't say 6 ages. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. So, God the Father created everything that we see. It's all created by Him. in six literal 24-hour days. Then in Psalm 102, verse 25, Psalm 102, verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you endure. You will endure. Notice the contrast between the Creator and the creation. The creation will perish one day, and then he'll make a new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. This earth, is because of sin, is winding down. It's decaying. This creation, we know this is entropy, right? The idea that things made will eventually decay if you leave them alone. Just try not cleaning your house for 2 months. See what happens. You walk into a house that hasn't been touched for years, and what, cobwebs? Or your shed. Or your storage unit, right? We went over there the other day and found a little spider building. It's like, now read Proverbs. In king's houses, you have spiders. They're everywhere. You can't get rid of them in the best of homes. So, you know, you leave something alone and it's going to decay. Even we are decaying, right? No matter how hard we try to prop ourselves up or cover things. But God remains the same. He endures. Creation will perish, verse 26. Yes, they all grow old like a garment. But you know what? This creation, you're going to change out like a suit of clothes. Like a cloak, you will change them. An old garment is going to put on a new garment, and they will be changed. So this indicates that he's going to create new heavens and new earth. And it's interesting, you say, well, that passage in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, says, behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. And then Revelation 21, verse 1. But this is, I think, another hint at the new heavens and new earth. Another passage which supports the changing out of this earth with another one. A garment that's old and decays is cast aside. But one day you're going to change out that garment. This creation that decays will be changed out. But in contrast to creation, verse 27, you are the same and your years will have no end. You're eternal. God is eternal. Now, what about the Son's role in creation? Well, we've already seen that in John chapter 1. Let's go back here to John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Now, that's a very important point, because there are those who say, well, there were other beings, including angels, that created. Christ was only one of the emanations of God and one of the beings used to create. Nothing apart from him, nothing was made that was made. Maybe some space alien created something. No. Only one God, only one God beginning, one creator God, and only one God created all things. This is very important. Because there's people that want to get around the nature of God and saying, well, he's only one being, therefore there are other beings that created. No, nothing else made that was made. Pretty astounding, isn't it? Now, let's take a look at John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world was made through him, through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Of him, meaning from him. From him. The Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom through whom, notice instrumental. So we had the Father, of whom are all things. He's the primary, played the primary role in creation. But then we have through whom. And so Christ, the instrumental means of creation, through whom are all things. So notice, ascribing all things that were created is ascribed to the Father and the Son. See that? Both the Son and the Father are ascribed as creating all things. One's by and the other's through. Or of whom and the other is through. Through whom are all things. Colossians 1:16. Now this is a strong passage for your JW friends. Hopefully you're not a friend with the JW, but Colossians chapter 1. This is a strong passage affirming Christ as creator. Colossians 1:16. For by him. Now who's the him in the context? Now if we go back just a prior passage, notice here, we have, he's delivered us in the power of darkness, conveyed us, remember, proleptically into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption. Who's the one that died, by the way, on the cross? Through his blood. Jesus, right? And therefore, he, who's the he referring to? Back to 14, Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, this word trips up some people, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn means one who is preeminent. Remember, the firstborn son in the Old Testament had the right of inheritance, a double inheritance. And the term firstborn doesn't mean necessarily born first, but the implication is preeminent. So don't think that this shows that he is created. He's firstborn over all creation. He is the preeminent one. He has authority over all creation. For, verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and even invisible. Now, what would be the invisible realm? Angelic realm. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are four terms for ranking angels. They're various ranks. Angels are organized in a military fashion according to various ranks. And therefore, from generals to privates, private angels. God created all the angels. Jesus Christ created angels. The angels did not create him. He created the angels. All things, including angels, including invisible things, were created through him. Remember, instrument. God the Father used the Son to create all things. And for his purpose. For him. And look at verse 17. And he is before all things. That's what John 1:3 is saying, right? John 1:1-3. And in him all things hold together. Consist means this universe is held together by the Word of God and the Word of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Logos. And just the thought came to mind, another way Logos could be connected to Christ is, in the beginning God says, let there be light. The spoken word. Just wondering if there's a connection there between him calling the word and the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a thought. Sometimes I have these thoughts while I'm speaking, make these connections here. But all things are before, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. We don't have to worry about the earth being destroyed by man. The creation is being held together. Even though it's decaying, God's allowing this decay through sin, it's being held together by the Word of God. And one day when he reverses that word, by the way, this universe will explode. It will melt with a fervent heat. All you have to do is reverse what he did in Genesis. And therefore, he is the one who holds all things together. He's got his, the world's under his control. Why do we have to worry about, you know, the world? History is under his control. History is his story. That passage in Revelation, the essence of prophecy, it concerns the person of Christ. And I think it's Revelation 19. Now, let's look at Hebrews 1:2. Another strong passage indicating Jesus Christ is creator. Hebrews 1:2. Let's begin and we'll go back to verse 1. We're studying John 1:1. We might as well go back to Hebrews 1:1. God. Notice here, begins with God. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom, his Son, he has appointed heir of all things, through whom, notice once again, instrumental means, through whom he made the worlds. Through whom. See? So, Jesus Christ is the creator. Now, some translate that word worlds as the word, it's a Greek word, aeon, ages. Or time also was created. The dispensations, history, we could even say, was created, pre-planned by the Son of God. But then some say, though, that means universe. So both are true, by the way. He created human history, and he created the universe. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Job 26:13. Job 26:13. By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Probably an allusion to, there's a constellation that's snake-like. It the stars, kind of like a snake, go around other constellations, the serpent. And he's probably referring here to the stars in reference to that. Hebrew parallelism. So we have Hebrew parallelism many times. The first line gives us the premise. The second line elaborates or repeats the same idea. So, he by his Holy Spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, Psalm 104, verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. How about that? And you renew the face of the earth. You send forth your Spirit, thy Spirit, your Spirit, they are created. They are created. Now, so in our passage in John then, we have Jesus Christ as creator. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made. Nothing came into existence that was made. Now we have inherent life, one of the qualities of deity, in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in John 1:4, we have Jesus Christ having self-existent life. How can Jesus give us eternal life if he doesn't have life in himself? You have to have life in himself inherently to give it to others. You know, I just don't like the idea that fathers sometimes say to their children, I gave you life. I don't like that. You, because of a physical act, you may have been born, but God is the author of life. And he could take it away. Don't be so arrogant. I gave you life. Now you might have nurtured that life, provided for that life, but don't say, I gave you life. God gave us life. Yes, and God created the mechanisms for life. And light, by the way, is to be preserved. And life is under attack. And the issue of abortion has come up again even recently. And the idea to take what God created is arrogance. And it's evil. And therefore, God is the author of life from beginning to end. You do it at the beginning of life, then the tendency will be to, when you're no more useful to anyone else, then we're going to take your life. And we need to allow God to take life. So he is life, and therefore he can give us eternal life. By the way, we have, in thinking about this, life and light, we have the two I am statements later developed in John. I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life, John 14:6. And then John 8, I am the light of the world. Two I am statements from verse 4. That's, and I believe these themes are developed and elaborated later on in the Gospel of John. John later elaborates on the fact that Christ is life, and he gives eternal life, and they shall never perish. Let's take a look at John chapter 10, verse 28. John 10, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You remember the double negative in the Greek? They will by no means ever at all perish. It's emphatic. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand, out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. On top of that, I and my Father are one. And therefore, when he said that, the Jews started to stone him. Now, why would they do that? They understood clearly that this was a claim from a human being, from their perspective, of someone claiming to be God. And in their eyes, that would be blasphemy, unless you are who you claim to be, which Jesus was. He answered, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? Jesus, Jesus answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Now, I had a friend in seminary whose mind was corrupted. Sometimes it happens in cemetery. But you have individuals who become so arrogant, and they think they're so scholarly and arrogant. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I'm thinking, you sound like a Jehovah's Witness to me. You went to the same seminary I did, and you're saying that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. What language do you want to use? The Jews understood his claim for deity. Do you want him to say, by the way, guys, I am God? Now, he could say that to the Jews in many different ways. He doesn't have to come out and say, I am God, by the way. He could say, I give eternal life. That's a claim for deity. So I was like, you know, it just really upset me. It really upset me when this individual, who was arrogant to begin with, by the way, I'm not going to tell you who he is, but was a friend of mine, came out and claimed years later, well, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Really? You need to read the Gospel of John. The Jews understood this claim. Liberal scholars don't, but the Jews did. They do. They understood this was a claim of deity. Otherwise, they would not stone him. They were not confused about his language. His language was not ambiguous. It was very straightforward and clear. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Wow, a man saying that. And then saying, I'm equal to the Father. I and my Father are one. One in essence. They understood clearly that claim. And it could only be blasphemy if you are simply a man and not God. But the God-man can make that claim. He can make that claim. And he has life in himself. And that's what he said in John chapter 11, verse 25. John 11, verse 25. To Martha. Remember, there's a funeral that he missed. Have you ever been invited to a funeral and just things happen you miss? Usually we try to make it. But sometimes circumstances happen. If you have a funeral that you wanted to attend and it's halfway across the country and your plane flight's canceled and you just can't make it. You know, but Jesus, the healer, great healer, was 4 days late to a funeral. But for a reason. Jesus Christ never delays without reason. You ever think about that? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And she said, "I don't know, I may have head faith but not heart faith." No, what was her answer? "I don't know, I might have missed heaven by 18 inches. Do I really believe?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Don't try to make faith more than simply believing something that is true. The idea of faith, what is faith? I agree that something is true. I make a statement. You either say that's true or false. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ." He is the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. So he is the resurrection and the life. And he can give us eternal life. Life is an attribute of God, and Jesus Christ has it. Look at the contrast in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, 44. Speaking of the resurrection of our body and at the coming of Christ for the church, our body is a soulish body. It's sown a natural body. The word psychikos, we get the word soul. The idea is our body is governed by the soul or natural, and even we could say fallen instincts of man, but our body will be raised a body governed by the spirit. Now, the word pneumatikos doesn't mean that we will have an immaterial body. That's false. There was a guy named Harris, by the way, who taught at, I think, Trinity Evangelical Seminary, who wrote a book on the resurrection of Christ, and he denied a bodily resurrection from this passage. And Norm Geisler wrote a book refuting this. He has an excellent development of this passage. But it's not a spiritual body in the sense it's lacking substance. It's a body governed by the Spirit. It can be a physical body, but it's governed by the Spirit versus the natural body governed by the fallen nature of man. Here, I think I have a note here. The spiritual body denotes an immaterial body, not an immaterial, denotes an immortal body, not an immaterial body. A spiritual body is one dominated by the Spirit, not one devoid of matter. The Greek word pneumatikos, translated spiritual here, means a body directed by the Spirit as opposed to one under the dominion of the flesh. I didn't mean to get into sidetrack by that, but wanted to explain that. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. But look at verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." You remember? God breathed into man's nostril the breath of lives, and man became, I think it's Greek, the Hebrew word, nephesh, a living being. Adam was a life receiver. Now, contrast the last Adam, who is Christ. He's connecting, by the way, remember in Luke's genealogy, he's connecting to the fact that he is a descendant of Adam. But as the hymn writer says, "Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. See? We are life receivers. He is a life giver. Because he has life in himself. And he can give us eternal life, and he can give us resurrection life, and he can give us the abundant life. Think about that. He is a life giver. We are a life receiver. The first man was of the earth, verse 47, made of dust, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. So, life and light, that we sing a hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Life and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Which is a messianic prophecy quoted in the Old Testament. You know, the one will bring healing in his wings. So, he is the life giver and he is the light of the world. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 8, verse 12, now we go from life to light. John chapter 8, verse 12. Another I am statement. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Notice the two are connected. You truly don't have life unless you receive light. Ever think about that? I had to receive truth I had to receive life. And then once I do, I have light, then I have life. I'm saying it backwards here. But Jesus Christ is both light and life. So that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, comes from this passage, and the passage in John. And notice, though, the darkness, those who are living in the darkness. He's the light, but do all men receive him? Unfortunately not. They don't enter into the light. And Satan wants to keep them in the dark. And therefore, in John chapter 1, verse 5, he says here, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not what? Comprehend it. Now, it's interesting. This Greek word comprehend can mean several different things. It can mean to grasp or take hold of. Number one. Secondly, it means to overpower. Or thirdly, it means to understand. Now, certainly, this is true of all. The light does not take hold of the darkness. It does not overpower it. Or it does not understand. I think the idea in here is it cannot grab a hold of or understand. Let me read this quote here then from Earl Rahmacher's commentary, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. He says this, the word translated comprehend may mean take hold of, to overpower, or to understand. Therefore, this verse may mean the darkness does not positively take hold of or understand the light, or that the darkness does not negatively overcome the light. Both statements are true. Human beings did not appropriate or understand the light, nor did they overtake or overpower it. Although Satan and his forces resist the light, they cannot thwart its power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Satan, though, tries to keep people in the dark. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. A veil hides something. And we certainly don't want the gospel being hidden. We want to be light bearers. Now, Satan does what to the unsaved? He tries to blind them to the truth and the light of God's word. The God of this age has blinded. They're in the darkness. Who do not do what? Believe. Notice the only condition there to receive life is believe the light. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, Christ, glory means shine, shining forth, who is the image of God, the exact representation of God, should what? Shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. See, the focus should not be on ourselves when we present the gospel. It should be on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work. and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commands the light to shine out of darkness. It's an allusion back to Genesis. Remember, let there be light. He's making a comparison. So when the gospel penetrates a dark soul and that person believes, the Spirit comes in and illuminates that person to the truth of the gospel, and they say, yes, they believe, then that light shines in that heart, dark heart. And therefore, the light that shined out of the darkness that God created, light came forth from darkness, can do the same in a soul, who is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And isn't that wonderful that that darkness can be overcome through the light of the gospel, the power of the Word of God? Now, we'll stop there and pick up with the forerunner of the Logos, the forerunner of the person of Christ. His name was John. He was John the Baptist. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Savior, the light of the world, the one who brings life to all who believes. And what a great truth. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal word. And we thank you, Lord, for taking on your Son, taking on human flesh, so that we could have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary death on the cross to give us that life, for taking our sin debt and paying in full the penalty that we deserved, and offering that free gift of salvation by grace through faith. And I pray, Lord, that we might share that good news to others who are in darkness, so that light might shine forth in their soul, and they might walk in the light of your holy word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.